We're turning to John 4. The text is the words of verse 24. John 4, verse 24. The Saviour says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The theme of the message is the Christian and worship. And I want to begin by thinking of what actually is worship. The word worship is an old English word, or it comes from an old English word, worthship. A little later on, as happened with a number of words in our language, there was a change, and the TH was dropped. So I want you to know, be familiar, to understand that worship is worthship. When we come to the Lord's house, when we worship him, we're saying that the Lord is worthy. He's worthy to receive the honour and praise that we give to him. There's an example of that in the history of France. One of their kings, before they went out into battle, he took the crown from his head. He set it on the table with all his nobles gathered around. The inscription on the crown was "to the most worthy." And in the oration the king gave to his nobles before they went into battle, he said that the crown would be given after the battle to the person who was the bravest, the most worthy in the fight, the one that contributed the most to the victory. When the battle was over, the victory won, they gathered around that same table, and one of the nobles stepped forward, lifted the crown, and placed it again upon the head of the king and said, "Thou, O king, art most worthy." And brethren and sisters, that's what they sing in heaven as they worship the Lord. You read the book of the Revelation, it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power." And we say the same in our worship as well. As we gather here today, may the Lord touch our hearts. May we lift our hearts to heaven, each one, and just repeat those words, "Thou, O King, art most worthy." There's three occasions, especially when we should worship God. We should worship the Lord personally. That's what your own quiet time, your own personal devotions is all about. We should worship the Lord together privately as a family, at the family altar. In some homes, that family altar is broken down. And remember that we should also worship the Lord together in public, in meetings such as this. And we've been taught over the last year or so not to take these meetings so much for granted. Remember the great command of Scripture in the book of Hebrews, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And today I want us to focus a little just on public worship, the Christian and public worship. Some important truths about public worship I'd like to set before you, pray the Lord might apply to your heart. Think first of all of the person to worship. The text says that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Can I stress to you, brethren and sisters, may the Lord refresh it to your heart and mind, only God is to be worshipped. Remember, it is idolatry to worship another. There's that hymn of William Cowper's, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be." Just consider the question personally in your own heart for a moment. Do you have an idol? Is there an idol in your heart? An idol in your life? Something that has taken the place of the Lord? Some thoughts to help you, especially when you're speaking to or witnessing to Roman Catholic people. Remember that we're not to worship apostles. Do you remember the story in Acts 10? Whenever Peter came to the home of Cornelius, Cornelius fell down at his feet, and the Bible says that Cornelius worshipped. But Peter replied, he got him to stand up, and he said, "I myself also am a man." So that's a key passage. It teaches us you're not to worship apostles. Nor are we to worship angels, either good or bad. Think of the good angels, Revelation 22. There's an account there of John, the apostle, falling down to worship one of the angels. And he was forbidden by the angel, and he was told, "See, thou do it not. Worship God." How important those words are. May the Lord write them on your heart. You think of bad angels or devil worship, it's on the increase, even in this province of ours. The devil said to the Savior in the temptation, "Fall down and worship me." And the reply the Lord Jesus gave was that verse I read to you at the start of the meeting this morning, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So I stress to you, only God is to be worshipped. You think of the commandments, the Ten Commandments. The commandments in the first table are all about God, and they guide us in our worship. You maybe never thought of that before, that the commandments are a help, a guide to us in our worship. The fourth commandment reminds you of the day of worship. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The catechism teaches us, the children, the young people will remember, that the Sabbath is to be kept for the public and private exercises of God's worship. The third commandment teaches us about the Lord's name. Did you know you can take the Lord's name in vain in the place of worship in a service such as this? You do that when you just use the Lord's name in a ritual, going over the ritual without it coming from your heart, being earnest and sincere as you use the Lord's name, both in praise and in prayer. Think of the second commandment. It tells you who not to worship. We're not to worship graven images. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Let me remind you that the second commandment is not in the Roman Catholic Bible. They have deliberately removed it. Remember I told you earlier, depends on which version of the Bible you have in your hands. And then the first commandment, that teaches you who to worship. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So those commandments in the first table are a very clear, a very authoritative guide for us as the Lord's people about our worship of the Lord. Can I warn you today, as we're thinking of the person to worship, can I warn you against self-worship? That's what many people do when they stand in front of the mirror. Remember in the Old Testament, in the building of the tabernacle, the ladies gave their mirrors that they were given as part of the offerings to help build the tabernacle. They're described there in the Old Testament as the looking glasses. You think of the sacrifice. There was a total surrender. You see, those ladies, they had learned that when they came to worship, the outward had its place, the outward appearance, but the inward adorning, that's the most important thing, men and women, getting our heart right before God when we come to his house. And we come to the place of worship. Didn't Peter teach that? Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold or of the putting on of apparel. Most of those things is what you do before the mirror. But he said, let it be the hidden man of the heart. So the inward adorning, that's the most important thing. So beware of self-worship. Brethren and sisters. And even to go a step further, many taking part in services such as this, they want the congregation to glory in them, in their appearance, in their ability, in their talents. Dr. Paisley, quite a few years ago, we took him down to Hay on Way, the book capital of Europe. We had a very enjoyable day. One of the books that he bought me that day was Martin Lloyd-Jones's book on preaching and preachers. He wrote in the front of that book, when he signed his name, "You'll need to buy a gown after reading this book." The reason for that was that Martin Lloyd-Jones advocated the preacher wearing the Geneva gown. The idea was it should cover the man, cover his appearance. There should be nothing about the person, nothing about their appearance that would take away from the message, be a distraction to the presentation of the Word of God. It's a good principle. Do you remember the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus? None was seen save Jesus only. And always remember that, brethren and sisters, in any part that you ever play in a meeting, the greatest desire of our hearts and burden of our hearts should be in all that we do, none would be seen save Jesus only. G. Campbell Morgan was Martin Lloyd-Jones's predecessor in Westminster Chapel in London. As a young man, he was a very talented young preacher. He was good, very good. And he knew that he was very good. And he wanted everybody that heard him to know that he was very good. And one day a friend called him aside and pointed that fact out to him, that to a large extent all that he was doing in the pulpit was showing off to the congregation. It was a timely rebuke to the young man. So remember, brethren and sisters, it's the Lord that gets the glory, should get all the glory. Paul said to the Philippian believers, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Vain glory is when we want the glory for ourselves that is due to the Lord alone. So that's the person to worship. Think of the preparation for worship. Do you remember in the wilderness, in the wanderings, the children of Israel were instructed by the Lord to gather twice as much manna on the sixth day and not to gather any on the seventh. That was preparation. Preparation for the Sabbath. Preparation for worship. And it's a very important principle. We see something of the same thing in the New Testament. We're told there because it was the preparation. That is the day before the Sabbath. So the Bible does teach there should be preparation made for worship. I wonder, do you do that? Do you make any preparation for the Lord's day? Any preparation for coming to the meetings, to God's house? Or just rush out without giving the meeting or God's worship the slightest thought? Years ago, some of you remember, on Saturday there was the cleaning of the shoes, the Saturday evening bath, learning the catechism, all such things, preparation for the Sunday dinner. A lot of practical matters that were attended to in preparation for the Lord's day. It was a good example too. But there's very little, perhaps none of that sort of thing that is thought of carried out today. Remember, we can be an attender at the meetings and not be a worshipper. There's a great distinction between the two. And we become just a mere attender when there's no preparation. There's the danger of that when we don't prepare ourselves for the house of God. The Savior himself warned, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So the lesson is, men and women, worship can become a ritual. Can I suggest to you some matters of preparation that can be made? You think of sleep. And I understand if you're working hard and you're up early and so forth, that can be a struggle. But church is not the place to sleep. We're here to worship God and hear his word. So one of the practical things there is in relation to rest, the appropriate amount of rest. Think as well of supplications. Do you pray before the meetings? And then you wonder why you're not blessed. Don't ask the Lord to be with us, to speak to our hearts. Maybe no quiet time before you come out on the Sabbath day. You think of the prayer meetings of the church, the importance of gathering to pray for the Lord to bless his work. You compare the time with dressing with the time spent praying. And maybe that will be a challenge. Maybe the Lord will touch your heart with regard to that matter. Think as well of strife by way of preparation. Sadly, there is strife among Christians. Paul highlighted that when he was writing both to the Corinthians and the Philippians. But remember, that should be sorted out before worship. That's one of the things that hinders the blessing of God among his people. The Savior said, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, if you're coming to worship, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. And he taught that you're to first go and be reconciled to your brother. So some matters just by way of preparation for worship. You think of, in the third place, punctuality for worship. Can I stress there should be a time, a definite designated time for worship meetings? That's very important if things are to be done decently and in order. You have it in the New Testament. The book of Acts talks about the hour of prayer. Remember Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. That was the ninth hour. That equates to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We might think that a little strange. But we judge everything by our own circumstances, by our own culture, by our own country. Think as well of Elijah, Mount Carmel. It was the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. So don't think that having specific or definite times is something that was foreign to people of previous generations, periods of history. It's clearly taught, even in the pages of God's Word. There should be a time for public worship. That does vary. That's one of the things that's very interesting about traveling to other countries, visiting mission fields, visiting churches. In South Wales, or in Wales as a whole, meetings are much earlier than they are here. Most churches will have their morning service at 10:30 and their evening service at 6 o'clock and their midweek service at 7 o'clock in the evening. Things happen much, much earlier. What sometimes happens, you know, when missionaries go abroad, they want to westernize, or they want to, in the case of the Americans, they want to Americanize that country. Everything has to be done exactly the way it was done in our country. But there are differences, even with the times. Things as simple as that, the times of public worship. So who decides the time? Well, that's the responsibility of the elders, the bishops, the oversight of the congregation. But I stress to you, whatever the time is, whatever time is chosen, felt to be most appropriate, as the Lord's people, we ought to be punctual. Being late for a meeting doesn't glorify the Lord. One of the things that Mr. Douglas, when we were in the college, stressed over and over and over again to us was punctuality and Christianity are synonymous. They go together. Professing Christianity, then one of the habits of your life should be punctuality. If you look at the life of the Savior was never late. Read through the Gospels. With all that he accomplished, all the places that he visited, all the things that he did, there's never a record of the Savior ever being late. And that's a challenge to all of our hearts as well. I know there are emergencies that arise, last minute things, unexpected. That's not the sort of thing that we're talking about. But we ought to be punctual as much as lies within us. Remember that being late causes a disruption, causes a distraction to the service, particularly if the meeting has begun. Others can't hear just as well. The meeting can't be settled, stilled at the beginning as it should. There is a story of a lady who was well known for her faithful attendance at meetings, well known for coming in good time, always been early. She was asked the reason why she felt so strongly about that. She said, "It's part of my religion not to disturb the religion of others." It's not good, wise. Part of my religion not to disturb the religion of others. Why do some people come late to the meetings? Some people. It's because they want to be seen. A wee bit of Phariseeism. To be seen of men. It does still happen, brethren and sisters, but it ought not to be the case. That ought not to be the motive and the desire of our hearts. And remember, if you're a parent or if you're a leader, there's an added responsibility there to set a good example to your children, your grandchildren, the children under your care in the church and the youth, the children's meeting, whatever the case might be. The New Testament, Paul said, we're to be an example of the believers Keep that in mind. Even your attendance at the meetings, your punctuality and so on, that all falls under that great exhortation, that great injunction. One other thing, that's the priority in worship. We all know there are many parts to a worship, public worship service. There's the praying. The longest prayer in the Bible is Solomon's at the dedication of the temple. It was a public prayer offered in the house of God at the dedication of the temple. And it's a great example of prayer as part of public worship. So there's the praying. There's also the singing. Psalm 100, come before his presence with singing. Can emphasize we don't believe in exclusive psalmody. We do sing hymns. We love the hymns of Zion. We love the good gospel choruses too. Paul said to the Ephesians, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So he sets it out very, very clearly. Do you think of the singing? The music is very important. The music should be carefully chosen. Too many churches today with contemporary worship are moving towards the rock music. Do you remember what Moses said coming down from the mount? That they could hear the noise of the music in the camp. And he said it was the noise of war. It was like the noise of war in the camp. Isn't that very interesting? And it's a good description of what a lot of rock music is like. The Bible says in the book of Exodus, the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. We're not to be like the world, brethren and sisters. We're a separated people, separated testimony. There's to be a difference, very clear difference in our worship, and particularly as we're thinking of the singing and the music. Another aspect of the worship is the giving. Remember, we take the offering in the meetings not just out of convenience. There is a practical aspect to it. But the lifting of the offering is a part of the worship as well. On the first day of the week, that's the day of worship, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. As we give the offering, we're doing it as an act of worship. We're acknowledging the Lord's blessing, the Lord's goodness, the Lord's faithfulness. We're acknowledging, as he has blessed us and provided in the past, we're trusting him to bless us and provide for us in the future. I went to Martyrs for a number of years, as you know. One of the statements that Mr. Paisley repeated over and over, and remember that in teaching, repetition is very important, that those things that are repeated, you never forget. He would often say, when we came to the offering, we worship the Lord in the giving of our tithes and our offerings. So that sums it up very well. So there are many parts to worship, but none of these that I have mentioned already should have the priority. Remember, it's the Word of God. It's the reading and the preaching of the Scriptures that should have the priority in our worship. And I want you to know that and to see that. Don't think that the singing and the praying is just the parts of worship in the service. Sometimes we're mistaken about that. We think that when we sing, when we pray, those are the parts of worship in the meeting. And whenever that's over, the worship has ended. That's a wrong outlook, brethren and sisters. Preaching is the central part of the worship. Do you remember I told you a few weeks back in the children's address, there's only one mention of the pulpit in all the Bible. In the book of Ezra, Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. The pulpit's high. It's high to exalt the message, not to exalt the man. The height of the pulpit exalts the Bible, the Scriptures, the message that comes from God to our hearts. I think I've told you before in Burryport, the builder wanted to put the pulpit in the corner when we did the work on the little building. We had to explain to him he was an Anglican. It's in the middle because the Word of God has the central place in our services and in our worship. When I was a lad growing up in the Presbyterian Church in Saintfield, the Clerk of Session carried out the Bible the pulpit Bible, set it down on the reading desk in the pulpit, opened it. And that was a very clear message, symbol to all that were gathered. The word has the prominent place in this meeting and in this gathering. Paul said to the Corinthians, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." He's not undermining baptism there. It's a very important part of the life of church, of the church. What Paul's doing in those words is he's establishing the primacy of preaching. So never forget, brethren and sisters, remember that God is never more honored, never more glorified than when we listen to his word and obey the commands that are set forth in the scriptures. That's why preaching has the prominent part in our services, because it's the most important part of our worship. So I urge you, pray for a love for the word. Pray God will give you an ear for the word, an ear to hear those things that the Spirit saith unto the churching or the churches. Pray that the Lord will remove from our land the awful famine that's abroad today. The famine that Amos spoke about, a famine of the hearing. Why do so many people have no thought on the Lord's day of coming to his house? Because there's a famine of the hearing of the word of God abroad in this land of ours. I'll say this in closing. I encourage you to read the story of the Pilgrim Fathers. I think it was last year was the 400th anniversary of that great journey that they took from England to America. Why did they leave England and suffer such hardship, both in the journey and in establishing a new life in the United States? The reason was simply this. They wanted freedom to worship God. Freedom that was not given to them in this land. Many of them were persecuted because they wanted to worship God according to his word and according to their conscience. You know, we take worship far, far too lightly in this day in which we live. Let me sum it up like this as I finish. We're Presbyterian in our government. That means the church is governed by elders. Presbyterian comes from the Greek word for elder. We're Presbyterian in our doctrine. What that means is we believe what are known as the doctrines of grace, sometimes what are described as Calvinism. We're also Presbyterian in our worship, in the form of worship that we adopt in our services. We're free from all the pomp and all the ceremony that's found in services in the Anglican establishment and so on. We're not bound by the ritual of the prayer book. There was a time, you know, when you were persecuted to be a Presbyterian, and I think I highlighted that to you way back in the days of James Usher last Sabbath morning. So I urge you, brethren and sisters, and I said earlier, let me re-emphasize it, we have been taught in this last year not to take our worship for granted. So don't neglect public worship. Don't be careless about the opportunity to assemble in the Lord's house. Thank God for the blessings, the liberty, the privileges that we know and enjoy in this land of ours. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Just two verses.